This is tape number 3202, entitled, God Chooses a Man.
Exodus chapter 2. And our subject is God Chooses a Man. And of course, we're talking about Moses, and what a great story this is. We're going to look at three major factors in God choosing the man Moses. Let me give them to you now so you know the direction we're going. Those three factors when God chooses a man are, one, the protection of God. The protection of God. Without it, we'd never make it. And secondly, we'll be looking at the preparation of Moses. God has a prepared place for a prepared person to do a prepared work. The preparation of Moses. And then finally, we're going to look at the plan of God, because God has a plan behind every man being chosen to be used of him. This is a great, great chapter, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Verse 1. And there went out a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw that he was a goodly child, New King James says beautiful, New International says fine. Living Bible really captures it. An unusually beautiful baby. Amen. Thank you, Living Bible. She hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags or reeds by the river's brink. And her sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags or reeds, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children or babies. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew. Most of the translations read beating. He was really beating him, one of his brethren. Verse 12, he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. They're fighting. He said to him that did the wrong, the offender, he said, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? He said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger, or an alien, or a sojourner, in a strange or a foreign land. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your wonderful word. We thank you, Lord, that you're the God of the Bible, that you're the God that can do anything. You're a miracle-working God, and you're also a very compassionate God. We thank you for your plan that was behind it all, a plan that involved suffering, a plan that brought affliction to the people of God, but it was all your hand. You did it, Lord. You told them you'd take them down to Egypt, and there you'd work your plan in their life. Lord, we thank you that you have a plan, because most of the time we don't know what you're doing. Most of the time we're confused. We don't know what the future holds. But we thank you, Lord, that we can trust you. You have promised to guide us and to lead us. As King David said, he will be my guide until death. May we trust you all the days of our life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What a great story. Turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. The first factor in God choosing a man is the protection of God. We wouldn't make it were it not for the protection of God. And the Bible is very clear about that. Some of us are not convinced, but God's behind even our difficult circumstances in protecting us and guiding us to that place he wants us to be. It's my observation that the devil does anything he can to destroy the man God chooses. He'll do anything he can to destroy the man God chooses. But God will protect and sustain that man in the midst of every affliction and every trial. That's the kind of God we have. Amen? That's what it's all about. In Psalm 18, verse 17, we're reminded of these precious words. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me, and I love this, because he delighted in me. Isn't that sweet? The Lord's protection is there. He will deliver you. It may seem that your enemy is too strong for you, but God will deliver you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Look at verse 36 of that same chapter. I like this. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. Verse 50. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. That is beautiful. Go over to chapter 34. The protection of God in King David's life was a constant theme, and it so beautifully brought out in Exodus chapter 2, as we shall see in a moment. In chapter 34, verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of how many troubles? All his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about those who fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusteth in him. Look at verse 17. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of how many troubles? All their troubles. The Lord is nigh or near unto those who are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Don't put a period there. It is true. And you may say, boy, is that the truth? But don't forget the last statement. But the Lord delivereth him out of them, what? Out of them all. The wonderful protection of the Lord. Let me give you five evidences of God's protection from Exodus chapter 2 in the life of Moses. As God begins to choose and select a man, by the way, the Bible tells us we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Jesus said in John 15, 16, you didn't choose me. I chose you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. In Exodus 2, God chose Moses. The circumstances were obvious from the day he was born. Five evidences. The first is the courage of his parents. Oh, don't take lightly the opening four verses. Now, this is a family that's of the tribe of Levi, the tribe that's going to produce the priests. It's going to be Moses' brother, Aaron, that will become Israel's first high priest. What a neat family to be a part of. Now, according to the Bible, in verse 2, they looked and they saw, this is one beautiful child. Now, they knew about Pharaoh's edict, which we read at the end of chapter 2. Kill all those boy babies. They knew all about that. I might add, so did the daughter of Pharaoh know all about that. But here's a beautiful child, and she hides him 3 months. And then she couldn't any longer hide him. Apparently, the baby's growing, and it's pretty hard to, you know, stuff him in your shirt or something. So she's got to do something about it. So he goes down to the river, makes an ark of bulrushes. New International says a papyrus basket. New American Standard, trying to help us, says a wicker basket. I like the Living Bible sometimes. It's so fun. It was a little boat, it says. I like that. But they captured it when they said a little boat from papyrus reeds, because that's exactly what it is. If you've ever been to Egypt and you've looked at the Nile River, you can see these reeds. They grow everywhere. You know, they're still making papyrus, which is a form of paper, like parchment. They're still making that. Make designs on it, make drawings for you or posters or whatever. We've gone to shops where they do that, show you how they take the reeds, how they press them, and how they turn it into paper. It's very interesting. That ancient practice is still going on. And, of course, as a tourist, I was going to say a trap, but they have some nice things there. And you can go and get your sample of papyrus and parchment, very much like it was made at the time of Moses. They're still doing the same thing. So what she's done, she's just taken all these reeds and kind of woven them together. And as you know, when you peel some of those strips, those become the binding. You just wrap them, you can tie them together real tight. They're very strong. And she didn't want him to drown in there, obviously, so she dubs it with slime. New King James says asphalt, to kind of, you know, bring us up to date. Both the New International and New American Standard say tar. And it was a substance that they used with pitch, which is very common to patch up and keep something from having any water seep into it. So she's making a little a boat, a little ark, a little basket, and putting it in the river. And she put the child there, and she laid it by the reeds, according to the Bible, by the river's edge, thinking, well, he'll be protected there, and I can come back and check on him every now and then. Because the sister was standing, as you know from verse 4, at a distance, watching to see what should be done. Now, all of that's very interesting, but you know, the New Testament really drives it home to us. Turn to Hebrews 11 and look at verse 23. Hebrews 11, verse 23. Talk about the courage of his parents. To hide the baby when she knows, the mother and father know, Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses, they know that Pharaoh had given this edict to kill all of the baby boys. So they're taking a step of being obedient to God. If the government comes along and tells you you have to kill your baby, whether it's in the womb or out of the womb, then you have to disobey, because we ought to obey God rather than man. Just as simple as that. And there's a lot of people all over the world, as we said in our last message, who are experiencing this right up front, firsthand, especially a lot of dear believers in China. And what they're doing in China, we may wind up having to do here, but in China, they're passing along the babies to the families that don't have it, and even to the older Chinese believers, so they're... When the government officials come around, they see that each family only has one child. But the people who don't have children and they're believers, they ask them to take one of their children. So they are disobeying the government, literally. And you say, well, that's awful. You shouldn't disobey the government. Listen, we ought to obey God rather than man. I talked to a doctor who was Persian, who was so upset with our government, just unbelievably upset with our government. And he said, it seems to him, having been here now about 20 years, escaped out of the terrible situation in Iran, but came out of there. And he looks at our government and he's just totally frustrated. He's also a lawyer. A lawyer and a doctor, and frustrated with the whole thing, and just looks at it and in pain and agony and says, I love this country, but he said, the government is terrible. The government has lost its moral values. Boy, what do you say? He's right. We've lost our moral values. Can you believe that the National Education Association in America has just voted that every school district in America has to teach that October is Gay and Lesbian Month? They just did that. Where's the month that honors Christians? It's unbelievable what's happening. It's being a requirement. The teachers are going to have to promote the gay and lesbian style lifestyle during the month. And they chose October. And they're going to make it binding on every public school in this country. And they voted 2-1 in their convention. That's how widespread is this. Talk about losing your moral sensitivity. It's unbelievable what's happening. I mean, I guess the only hope now is to go to Poland, right, Kurt? Amen. Get them all out there. Preach the gospel. But when I look at the courage of his parents, don't take lightly, because in Hebrews 11:23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. It's their faith it's talking about. Because they saw he was, actually the word is beautiful. The Greek word, he's a beautiful, gorgeous child. And they were not, look at this, they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now there's the heart of commitment. And you see, as God had chosen a man in a very difficult time of human history, when there was a lot of affliction of the people of God in bondage and a whole rulership in Egypt that had no, you know, desire to follow God's teaching at all, and had in fact made an edict to kill all these baby boys of these Hebrew children. Here's a godly couple who says, you know, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. And the Bible says they were not afraid of the king's commandment and did what they did by faith. I wonder how many parents would do the same here. Wonder how many of us would take one of our babies if we knew what the government said and hide that baby. They're doing it in parts of the world now. And our country is fast heading away from moral standards that God teaches. And we may come to these same situations. By faith, the parents did this because they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Their trust was in God. And in God protecting the man of God whom he has chosen, he takes the courage of his parents. How many of you thank God that you had parents that encouraged you to come to the Lord? Amen. How many of you have that? Praise God, huh? Some of you may not have had, but I thank God my parents came to know Christ before I was born. In fact, almost a year or two before I was born. And their whole life was changed. And it's just, I look back on it, I thank God for parents who love the Lord. And I hope your children, of you parents who've come to know the Lord, I hope they'll be able to say one day, I thank God I had parents who protected me and guided me and encouraged me in the way of the Lord. I hope that'll be true of you. It's a powerful thing what is said here. The second thing that is a part of the evidences that God is protecting this child, and he's going to use him, is the coming of the daughter of Pharaoh. This is no accident. God's sovereign plan is being worked out, even the circumstances behind the daughter of Pharaoh being there. She comes down to bathe herself. Her maidens and attendants are with her. And who is the daughter of Pharaoh? Well, that's an interesting story. Now, I kind of whet your appetite a bit with this, telling you a little bit about the Egyptian mummy room experience I had. But let me give you the facts now so that you'll have them. Queen Hatshepsut, whose funerary temple with its beautiful color designs on the walls is still sitting down in the Valley of Kings at Luxor. Many of you who have been there have seen it. It's absolutely astonishing. The woman's power was tremendous. This Queen Hatshepsut was the daughter of Thutmose I, Thut, T-H-U-T, Moses, What did she call him? Moses. Now, it's very interesting there because the line of Thutmoses was attempting to prove that they were selected by the gods. Why is that? In the Egyptian mythological system, their paganism, the number one god in the Egyptian pantheon is the Nile River, because the Nile River is the source of life for Egypt. Remember what we told you? When you fly over Egypt, you can see it from the air very clearly, what you become very cognizant of as you travel through Egypt. And that is, they depend on the Nile overflowing its banks, and their agricultural system is about 7 miles wide, and you can put 1 foot in the grass and 1 foot in the hot sand, and there's nothing, not a stitch of sagebrush for miles. And here you got 1 foot on grass, where they have agriculture and herds feeding. It's an amazing thing. Egypt is definitely depending on the Nile. So the Nile River was the ultimate god in the Egyptian pantheon and their polytheistic system. By the way, that should lead you to understand the first plague. When we get to the plagues, which I can hardly wait, but it's not tonight, but when I get to the plagues, you're going to see that when God hit those plagues, he hit the Egyptian pagan system right in the nose. What was the first plague? It was turning the water of the Nile River to what? To blood. You see, in their eyes, their god died. The Nile River was the head of the Egyptian pantheon, and so God strikes right away at their pagan system, and it's like their number one god just died. He's bleeding to death. Now, when she took Moses out of the Nile River, you understand she was grooming him to be Pharaoh and teaching that he's a son of the gods, because the line that she was a part of, Thutmose the First, he's teaching that he is drawn out of the Nile River. That's what Moses means, to draw out of, to meaning to draw out of the Nile. So he's a son of the god. Thutmose the First was one of the great military commanders and builders in that ancient kingdom of Egypt. Now, this great warrior and builder loved his daughter, Hatshepsut. And he wanted her to have a part of his great kingdom. So here's what happened. She married her half-brother. She was not thrilled about it. And of course they named him Thutmose II. Well, she was greatly thrilled because after just a short reign of less than 2 years, he died. So she was thankful. But there's another kid hanging around who her father tries to make as Pharaoh. Now listen carefully. His name is Thutmose III. Now he was the son of her husband, who was a half-brother, but it was by a harem wife. It was through prostitution. So she didn't care for the boy, naturally, and argued that he was not in the direct line. Queen Hatshepsut was totally upset about all this. And of course, that little boy, she could dominate at that point. She's an adult and it's just a little tiny boy. And she's arguing to all the Egyptian people, he doesn't belong being an heir to the throne. He's the daughter of a harem wife, which my husband had. He committed adultery. It's not our child. Queen Hatshepsut becomes so powerful, she actually ruled Egypt, fighting this thing for 20 years until she dies. And when she dies, Thutmose III takes over, and his viciousness caused him to destroy many of the things that his so-called stepmother had done. He is the one who hated Moses, and he is the one from whom Moses fled. Interesting story, huh? Well, you get the drama here. She naturally is thrilled that she found a baby, and she's going to tell the Egyptian, the gods gave me a baby right out of the blue. He is the true heir to the throne. She was grooming Moses to be Pharaoh over all of Egypt. No wonder Thutmose III hated him so much. By the way, the Bible says after he died, there arose a whole new kingdom, a whole new dynasty. And that's absolutely what happened, a dynasty called Amenhotep. And one of their rulers was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. This is a very interesting story. The details fit immaculately with what we know in Egyptian history in the 15th century B.C. The Exodus occurred in 1446 B.C., right on the nose, according to Bible chronology. Very interesting. Well, let's come back to verse 6. We're talking about how the protection of God is involved in grooming and choosing a man that God's going to use, and he's going to use him in a powerful way. But nobody knows that at this point. And involved in that is the courage of the parents and the coming of the daughter of Pharaoh that day to the exact spot where Moses had been hid. And they find him. The third factor, or evidence of God's protection, I love, is in verse 6, and that's the compassion of Pharaoh's daughter. God did this. God had to do this. When she saw the child, the baby wept, and the Bible says she had compassion on him. Wow. And she knew right away it was a Hebrew baby. You said, well, how did she know that? Anyone? Circumcision. Because the Jewish parents circumcised them on the eighth day of their birth. She knew right away it was a Hebrew child. Now here's a woman who knows what daddy has said. We're going to kill all these Hebrew babies. So she now has taken a chance. The parents have too. Isn't it interesting in the sovereignty of God how God works through difficult circumstances to bring his plan to pass? And nobody was thinking at the time, looking at this baby, of what God was going to do with this man named Moses. That 80 years later, he's going to come back and take the children of Israel out of Egypt and take them all away to the promised land and go through 40 years of wilderness. Nobody knew any of that. But God, when he chooses, he protects. And he will fulfill his plan in your life and mine. And I like that, don't you? God's going to do his wonderful will in us. And the fact of her having compassion on a Hebrew baby, knowing the way her dad felt, is to me, again, evidence of how God can work in human hearts. God can take an unbeliever and touch their heart, and they can be used of God to bring protection to the people of God. God's done that before, and he's doing it now. God's not limited. He can do whatever he wants to do. Now, the fourth thing, I think, is a part of the wonderful evidences of God's protection is in verse 7 and 8, and that's the calling for a nurse. Can you believe it? First of all, the sister, Miriam, is standing by, and she offers to get a nurse and get his own mother. I love this. Talk about the marvel of the sovereign plan of God. Imagine this dear mother who's trying to protect her child, and that's why she put him in this little ark of bulrushes and hid him in the reeds along the river. Imagine that she now would be giving the child back with full support from the daughter of Pharaoh herself, and to take care of that child and raise that child and have the privilege of nursing that child in her own home. Now that's God's sovereign plan. Amen? What a wonderful Lord we have that God would do that. Which brings me to the fifth evidence of that protection, and that was the care of Moses, which is beautifully described for us in verse 9 and 10. Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child and nurse it for me, and listen to this, I'll give thee thy wages. Now, moms, you got to admit, this is a pretty nifty deal. She not only gets her own baby back to nurse, she gets paid for it. And I say, you all ought to get paid. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Many gals read this passage and say, this isn't a bad idea, try to get their husbands to pay them for the privilege of nursing. But anyway, it's just a marvelous testimony. The woman, I love this, the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now there's a lot of arguments about how long she had the child. Some say it's just for a few months. Some say it's a couple years. The weaning of a child, it varies in many cultures. I'm going to give you my view. It's hard to prove. But the change in words in the Hebrew caused me to come up with my view. We're not talking a baby. We're not talking a toddler. We're talking about a child. You don't stop using this word till the child basically is 12 years old. You know today the Jews have what they call a bar mitzvah. And we have even in Christian circles sometimes an ordinance called confirmation in some of the high liturgical churches where the child is looked on as a responsible child now of the faith. I think what happens here is we've got that woman taking care of that child all these years. And when he's 12, she gives him to Pharaoh's daughter. And then the next statement says in verse 10, he became her what? Son, a term that you would use of somebody who's older than 12. So you see, I think in the text we have an indication that she had that child all that time. Now, I can't prove it beyond that, but that's what I think happened. And I think it's very interesting in the providence of God that God allowed that child to be raised by his own parents, and especially his mother. He was totally taken care of by the Lord. I don't know what sadness must have been in her heart, but she could look back over the years and say, well, God's given me a gift all these years. But she kept her word and brought him to the daughter of Pharaoh. And I think that also suggests that this dear mother knew that God was going to do something special with this boy. God would not have had the very daughter of Pharaoh who's now ruling over Egypt, Queen Hatshepsut. He would not have had this unless God was going to do something in that boy. And I think it demonstrates again, these parents had tremendous faith and confidence in the Lord. Which brings us to verse 11, down to about verse 22. We look at the preparation of Moses. And I'd like you to see at least seven things that were involved, and some of this is going to amaze you. We have some New Testament commentary, both in Acts and Hebrews, about all these things we read simply in chapter 2. Let's look at them one by one. At least seven things. One, first of all, in Moses' preparation, he relied upon the training he received in Pharaoh's household. All verse 11 says is when Moses was grown, meaning he became an adult. Now, what happened during his teenage years? What was going on? Well, turn to Acts chapter 7, and we see at least three things that happened during this time as he's growing up and becoming a man. And she's grooming him to be Pharaoh. And he will rely upon the training he received in Pharaoh's household. It's going to come in handy in the future. Acts 7. This is Stephen's message. It says, well, let's pick up at 20. It says, in which time Moses was born and was exceedingly fair, beautiful, and nourished up in his father's house. Now, there's the three-month period. That's why a lot of people think at 3 months he gave him up. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him as her own son. But you see, in reality, she was nourished by the mother. So many, many people argue over this, that there was only 3 months. I don't. I don't believe that. But some people do, and they make a big case out of it. I don't have any problem for it. I believe Pharaoh's daughter was raising her and was using a nurse to nurse him. And I think the text is very obvious. But anyway, verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Is that a statement? You know, we're still trying to figure out how smart those guys were. We still aren't quite sure about their embalming process. It says, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Keep that in the back of your mind, because when Moses goes into Pharaoh, when God tells him he's going to go into Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go, Moses used one of his excuses and he said to God, I'm not eloquent, I'm slow in speech. The man's lying through his teeth. You see, there were three ways in which that training had prepared Moses. First of all, by education. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. They were the number one educated intellectual elite of that century. There was nobody in the world that could compete with them. Their knowledge was phenomenal in building, in architecture, in the sciences and medicine, and still today we're astounded by what we're learning. Secondly, his eloquence. He is learning how to be mighty in words, the Bible said, not just able to talk Egyptian. We're talking about very effective speaker. You know, yelling at 3 million people in the desert would take a pretty good speaker. A lot of folks haven't put that together. I don't know if you've ever been out in the desert. I've been out there with groups of 40 and 50 people who wouldn't listen to me. So I appreciate this fact. You understand? Not only his education and eloquence, but his own effectiveness in life. It says he's mighty in deeds. We would say in English today, whatever his hand touched, it turned to gold. This kid growing up, with all his talent, all his ability, he's well known for being very effective. Whatever he does, it's powerful. It's very influential. And of course, on the side here, we have a young boy, a son of an immoral situation who hates his guts and can't wait to get at him. You might say, well, let's see, that happened at 40 years old when Moses got out of there. Thutmose III had to be a couple years probably older than that, 42 or so. What was going on all during that time? What about Moses in his 20s and his 30s? He's well educated, he's eloquent, he's very effective. Why isn't he Pharaoh? Good question. And the Bible tells us why. Very good question. Which brings me to number two. In preparing this man whom God's going to use, he not only relied upon the training he received in Pharaoh's household, but he recognized, secondly, his family ties to the people of Israel. Wow. In Acts 7, are you still there? Look at verse 23. When he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He never lost the sense of his true family line. Wow. In Exodus 2:11, it says in our passage that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. It's getting in his heart. He can't stand it. He sees the bondage, the slavery in his heart. He's got family ties here. Do you know it's very hard for Jewish people to acknowledge their Jewishness when they see anti-Semitic attitudes or oppression and affliction? Whether you know this or not, many of the families that came from the Holocaust as direct sons and daughters came to America and changed their names so nobody would know that they were Jewish. They didn't want anybody to know. My wife's mother, her grandmother, they're Jewish, but they changed their name. They didn't want anybody to know. They knew what it was shortly after the war, even here in this country, when we were trying to win over Germany and Japan and the whole thing. They knew what it was like in this country immediately after. There was tremendous pressure against the Jews. So, they changed their names. You know, I'm still running into that. I've run into it in this church, where families that are Jewish have done everything they could to hide it. And I've watched some of their children discover that they're Jewish. That's happened right here. You see, the same thing that we read about in ancient history also is still occurring in our world. It's not easy to admit that you're Jewish because of the pressure and the attacks. And I thank God that many Christians, having sit under the influence of this ministry for all these years with a godly pastor who had a heart for Israel, have had a sensitivity and a love for the people of Israel and for Jews all over the world. But there are still problems everywhere. You know that and I know that. According to the studies, it's getting worse. There's more anti-Semitic attitudes today than ever before. And Moses, he doesn't have to admit that these are his people. He can be Pharaoh over all of Egypt. In fact, even when he goes out in the desert, according to our chapter, the daughters of Midian told their father, an Egyptian helped us. He could have kept up the charade. He could have kept up the hypocrisy. I'm an Egyptian. I'm not an Israeli. But God put it into his heart, and he recognizes his family ties to the people of Israel. He can't look on their burdens and not care. See, God's preparing this man. Now, as we Jews like to say, by the time he got them out in the wilderness, he was ready to turn Egyptian again. When he listened to all their complaints. Let's come to the third thing involved in the preparation of Moses. He reacted with righteous anger toward the Egyptian who was hitting one of his brethren, according to chapter 2, at the end of verse 11 there, and verse 12. It says, he looked on their burdens or hard labor, and he spied an Egyptian smiting, or a little beating, a Hebrew, one of his brethren. He looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. All of it was a part of the preparation of God. You know, I don't want to make too much of this. But you know, Moses had no right to take this in his own hands. It's never right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. You know that? He did wrong. He murdered this man. It was revenge. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. The government has that authority, you don't as an individual. He had no right to do that. He lost it. In his great desire to protect the people of God, we will proclaim his righteousness for his heart wanting to protect somebody, but he was wrong in killing this Egyptian and taking his life. But you know something? God was behind it all. God's going to set up this whole problem as why he's got to get out of Egypt, because God wants him out there in the wilderness for 40 years. He doesn't want him staying around Egypt. He's had enough of Egypt. We've got you trained there. That's fine. And I'm going to use that later. But right now you need to study the wilderness. And people often say to me, why did God put Moses out in the wilderness for 40 years? Well, for one thing, he became a pretty good tour guide. He's going to eventually take all the children of Israel through that God-forsaken place. If you've ever been there, I've been there. And how to find direction there without compasses and modern equipment, I don't know. That's a miracle in itself. He roamed all over there for 40 years, knew exactly how to take those people out of there. See, God, he uses everything. Nothing whatsoever is left out of God's sovereign plan. You say, you don't know how I messed up, man. I did some years ago to what? Hey, God can take the wrath of men to praise his name. He did it in Moses' life, and he can do it in your life. He can take what you have done that is such a bad thing. As Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And God will use it for his glory in a way you won't even see. So some of you might say, well, then let's go out and do evil that good may come from it. Paul says to you, God forbid, or you deserve hell for that remark. No, it's never right. And that doesn't mean we go out and sin, but it is encouragement to know that God is a God who will forgive and will pardon, will pick up the broken pieces and put that life back together again. All of this was a part of God's preparation. He did react with righteous anger, but it was wrong. The fourth thing, it's a part of his preparation, in verse 13 and 14, is that he realized that his actions were not understood or accepted, and he's panicking. When he sees two of his own Hebrew brothers fighting each other, the next day they're in a fight, he says to the guy that started it, the one who did the wrong, well, why did you hit him? He looked at him and said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? You're going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? Panic. Surely this thing is known. I got to get out of here. Verse 15 tells us why. When Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. Now go back to Acts 7 again, and let's pick up the commentary and look at verse 24. Verse 23 told us, when he's a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Let me tell you something. Some of the people closest to you may not understand what you have done. Anybody understand that one? They don't understand. You may say, I did what was right, and look what they're doing. Wait a minute. God, in his sovereignty, is working all things after the counsel of his will. He knows what he's doing. Even when it doesn't make sense, even if we believe people have misjudged us, wrongly accused us, or whatever, God's still working out his plan. He didn't abdicate his throne. He's still working it all. He knows what he's going to do by it. So just keep quiet and trust the Lord. Well, look what they're doing to me. They don't have any right to... That's all true, yes. But vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. Don't do anything. Well, you're going to let them get away with it? Oh, nobody gets away with anything. God will straighten it out in his time and his way. You just stay out of it. Well, it happened to me. Well, I know that, but just ease up. Just relax. They ripped me off $1,000. Yeah, I understand that. But you aren't worth a dime anyway. You didn't come in with anything. You're not going out with anything. Godliness with contentment is great gain, so just relax. Did you hear what they've called me? Well, you're worse than what they're saying, so let's just relax. And as many of you know, I do not speak out of someone who hasn't experienced what I'm saying. And oh, it is so hard. Just keep your mouth shut. Trust the Lord. Because you see, God's working out his plan. He's doing what he wants to do, and you don't understand it, and you don't see it, and you don't know why it's happening. Your actions are not being understood. Look at verse 26. The next day he showed himself to them as they strove and would set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do you do wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Will thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Isn't it interesting that God would put that story again and its details right in Stephen's message? I love that. Let's come to the fifth thing that's involved in the preparation of Joseph. He relied upon the training he received. He recognized his family ties to the people of Israel. He reacted with righteous anger when he saw an Egyptian hitting one of his brethren. He realized his actions were not understood or accepted even by his own brethren. He could understand that. Number five, he ran from the presence of Pharaoh. That's what it says in chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 15. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. People read that and say, boy, some leader he was. You know something? It's important to study all the verses of the Bible before you react too quickly. Turn to Hebrews 11 and look at what God says about this. This is going to surprise you. It was all in the plan of God for him to leave. But if you think he left because of fear of Thutmose III, you're wrong. Well, it was a part of it, let's say. But look at what God says, divine commentary. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, remember I said, what happened to Moses in the 20s and 30s if he didn't leave to 40? Why didn't he become Pharaoh? Here's God's answer. When he was come to years, possibly now at least 20 and above, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He could have had whatever he wanted. Talk about women, everything, money. He could have had it all. Esteeming, verse 26, the reproach of Christ, of the Messiah himself, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He would rather have people reproach him and mock him and scoff at him for believing that a Messiah will come who will rescue the world. He'd rather have them laugh at him and take that than to have all the treasures in Egypt. I sat at the tomb of King Tut and saw those treasures that were uncovered. I couldn't believe it. I saw the wealth in Cairo Museum. They're now down in the Tomb of the Bulls and they're not accessible to the public. They sent around little objects around in King Tut's little display that went around the museums. I paid my $25 at LA Museum, went up to see it, but I had seen the originals. They just sent us trinkets. Why, the chariots and furniture were all overlaid with 24-karat gold. It was an unbelievable treasure, and it was hidden under another tomb. That's why they never had that tomb robbed by people in the past. They tell us the gold of King Tut's tomb in terms of value equals all the gold we have in Fort Knox. In value alone. It's such quality gold. I took some pieces of that, put it up to the light, you can see through it. Reminds me of the city of our heavenly city, going to have streets of gold. They're like transparent glass. Well, that's what pure gold is like. That's how pure it is. There's no impurities in it to block out the sunlight. And you could take that stuff and just bend it in your fingers. That's why they don't want anybody touching that stuff. And it's fabulous, the wealth of that. Why, the very sarcophagi in which King Tutankhamun was found, there's like seven of those. And they had them stacked up where you could see them back before the war. And it was unbelievable, the treasures they have there. The jewels that were all over it, enmeshed in the gold settings. It's just a remarkable thing. And I sat there looking at that, and I cried. Tears came down my face. One of the guys in the tour group says, what are you crying about? I said, I'm upset with myself for my lack of commitment to the Lord. He said, what are you talking about? And I opened my Bible, which I had in my hand. I turned it to him and I said, you read it, Hebrews 11. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than all the treasures of Egypt. Is that the kind of commitment you and I have? Man, He had respect, the Bible says in verse 26, unto the recompense of the reward. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt. And listen to this, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured, he hung in there. How? As seeing him who is invisible. He kept his eyes on the Lord. And that's the only way any of us can make it. You see, there were four things here. When he ran from the presence of Pharaoh, the commentary tells us, first of all, he had his denial of all that Egypt would offer. Jesus said, you want to come after me? Then deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. His denial of all that Egypt could offer was fundamental to what happened here. Secondly, was his decision to suffer affliction. A lot of us were running away from that. But if you want to serve the Lord with all your heart, there's trouble down the road. There's trouble. There's affliction. Jesus said, you're going to be slandered, misrepresented. People are going to speak all manner of evil against you falsely. They're going to persecute you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. No wonder a lot of us don't want to take a stand on anything. We don't want to suffer affliction. He made that decision. Third, he had dedication to the Messiah and eternal reward. He looked forward to the recompense, and he esteemed the reproach of the Messiah greater treasures than all of Egypt. He had already made a dedication to the Messiah and his eternal reward. So it didn't matter to him anymore what earth could provide. And the fourth thing was his dependency upon the Lord. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. There's not a finer statement of our commitment to the Lord than what you read there about Moses. Back to Exodus 2, and let me give the last two about the preparation of Moses. The sixth thing is that he responded to the need of the daughters of the priest of Midian. According to chapter 2, verse 16 down to 20, this priest had seven daughters. They were at the troughs to water their father's flock, and some shepherds came, you know, and played the little macho bit, drove the girls away, and Moses stood up for them. I like that. Little did they know that in front of them was a man who could have been Pharaoh. Little did they know. They didn't know anything about his education. They don't know anything about his background. Nothing. All they know is he helped them. You know something? In the plan and wisdom of God, I think it's important for us to see this truth. You may have a lot of education. You may have a lot of ability. You may be eloquent like Moses. You may have everything at your disposal. You may have a big bank account, have the car and house you want. But let me tell you something. When it gets down to it, a simple little act of kindness may be what the Lord wants of you. It's not all that junk and all those degrees and all that education and all that success and all that business stuff. It's what kind of a person are you really? Moses tells me all about himself when he did this little thing for those girls. That was kindness. It was courage. And he wasn't too high and mighty to humble himself to do that job. He must have thought to himself, after growing up in Pharaoh's household, and he's out there in the desert helping these girls and he's feeding their flock. I often wonder, did he say, what in the world am I doing here? What did he say out there? I don't know. But the Bible tells me in Numbers that Moses was the meekest, most humble man in his generation. You see, God's looking for those people with broken spirits and a contrite heart. He had already crossed the line of who's going to run his life. He had already made the decision of what's going to be important. So it just seems obvious that a little act of kindness would just flow out of him. He responded to that need. And the seventh and final thing in preparing Moses is that he received a Gentile wife and a son. That reminded him, he's just a stranger. He's just a foreigner. In fact, he was so convinced of it, he called the boy Gershom. Gershom means a foreigner, stranger. I imagine his wife Zipporah said, what are you calling him that for? Well, that's the way I see things. I'm just a foreigner. Well, no, you're in our family now. I mean, we received you. I mean, Moses, we've been here a while. I mean, why do you call a kid a stranger? I mean, he's going to grow up thinking nobody loves him. No, that's what we are. And you know, that really hit me with some force, because I remember how in the New Testament, over and over again, words like aliens, strangers, foreigners are used to describe us. This world is not our home. our home's in heaven. We're hanging out down here to do what the Lord wants us to do, but you know, we're going home someday. We aren't going to stay here forever. Praise God. You know, it seems like the older you get, the more you're looking for that exit out of here. And I have a feeling that some of you young ones, too, who've got your credit cards to the maximum, are looking for it, too. God has His way of getting all of us to want to go home. Well, Moses is going to receive knowledge for 40 years that would help him lead the people out of Egypt. God doesn't miss a trick. This was not bad news here. Neither was Paul's 3 years out in the Arabian desert. God used it to build his life. You say, man, I feel like I'm out in the wilderness. Well, praise the Lord. That's a good place because God prepares his servants there for the job he has for them. So that final factor is simply the plan of God. And you see that in the last three verses. And it involved three simple things. It involved the death of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's dead. Things have changed. It's amazing how circumstances like that can change everything. Just that simple statement, Pharaoh is dead. The king of Egypt died. So it did involve the death of Pharaoh. The plan of God also involved the desperation of his people. It says very clearly, verse 23, Israel sighed by reason of their bondage. They cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of their bondage or slavery. Aren't you glad the Lord hears your cry? He never turns a deaf ear to you. He hears the pain. He hears the cry. You say, why doesn't he do something? Well, he's going to in his time and his way. But it's so hard to endure that. I know it is. Be faithful, weary pilgrim. One day, God will make it all clear to us. But it also involves something else, this plan of God, and that's the demonstration of God's compassion, his covenant, and his providential care. Don't you love these four statements, verse 24 and 25? One, God heard their groaning. Does God know what I'm going through? Oh yes, he hears it all. He knows. Two, God remembered his covenant. Why won't God do so? He is. He has never forget. He's a faithful God. He will be faithful to what he promised. And three, I love this. God looked on his people. He was watching them all the time. Aren't you glad that no matter what mess you're in, God's looking out after you? Well, I think he's forsaken me. No, he hasn't. He's been watching you the whole time. I just love to hear Pastor Chuck say, as he often does, God loves you so much he can't take his eyes off of you. Boy, that's great. And the fourth thing is it says God had respect unto them. The New King James says acknowledged them. That's not quite it. New International might be better here. He was concerned about them. New American says took notice of them. The point is that he's seen it all, and the plan is coming to the point he's going to do something. And he's going to use Moses to do it. You can trust the compassion and the covenant and the providential care of God no matter how difficult your circumstances are. He's a wonderful Lord. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your wonderful word. And Lord, many of us have had experiences of pain and wandering and difficulties like what we've read tonight. And sometimes we wonder whether you're taking notice of us. But you've let us know over and over again that you delight in us and you never take your eyes off of us and you hear our cries and you will deliver us in your time and your way. Lord, I don't know what people are going through, but you do. And for those that are really suffering tonight, maybe it's the pain of a difficult marriage or a family problem that won't go away. Maybe it's a struggle of employment and a job that would meet the needs as they see it. Maybe it's struggle with a sinful habit. Maybe it's an unresolved conflict from the past or something that needs to be taken care of, never was. And it eats away at the fabric of our integrity and our character. Lord, teach us, Lord, to trust you. Teach us, Lord, like Moses, to esteem the reproach of Christ as greater treasure than all the riches of Egypt. Some of us have been working for the wrong thing. The dollar signs and the success status of the world have controlled us to the point it's choking the word, and we've lost what it means to be committed to the Lord. God, bring us back to where we let go of all these props and all these little things we think will help us feel important. God, help us to be done with it, to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow you. We love you, Lord, and we know that you can be trusted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.